بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في دين وعملا متقبلا، أما بعد. فالحمد لله، we ask Allah to make this a beneficial class together بإذن الله تعالى. This will actually be the 44th class in the series on the explanation of the fiqh of purification or tahara from the book Bulugh al-Maram. And we're going to read today a new hadith, inshallah. We're still in the chapter on the things that nullify the wudu. What are the things that nullify the wudu? Today we're going to cover a new subject, inshallah. وَعَنْ طَلْقِ ابْنِ عَلِي قَالَ رَجُلٌ مَسَسْتُ ذَكَرِي أَوْ قَالَ الرَّجُلُ يَمَسُّ ذَكَرَهُ الرَّجُلُ يَمَسُّ ذَكَرَهُ فِي الصَّلَاةِ أَعَلَيْهِ وُضُوء؟ فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لا إنما هو بضعة منك أخرجه الخمسة وقال ابن المديني هو أحسن من حديث بصرة. This hadith was narrated by Talq. Talq ibn Ali. Try to remember his name, it will be important in the lesson. Talq, he said that a man came to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and he said, I touched my private part. He touched his penis, or he said, a man who touches his private part during the prayer, does he have to go and does he have to perform wudu? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, no, it is only a part of you. No, it is only a part of you. This hadith is narrated by the Khamsa, the five imams, and Ibn Hibban. Ibn Madini said it's better than the hadith of Busra. Okay, so this hadith, it comes under the title or the subject, does touching the private part break the wudu? Does a man touching his private part specifically break the wudu? That's what the hadith is talking about. A Sahabi, a Bedouin man, he came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said that in my prayer I touched my private part. Do I have to go make wudu or not? So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, no, it is only a part of you. So this study of this hadith, or this general chapter in the chapter of things that break wudu, is regarding, does touching the man's private part break the wudu? Then in addition to this, they broaden the subject and they say, does anybody touching their private part, like a woman touching her private part, does that break wudu? If a man or somebody touches the private part of another person, does it break the wudu? Does it make a difference if the other person was young or old? If it was a baby, for example, or a child, does touching the private part of a child, for example, break the wudu? And also the question, what if the other person was even dead? For example, when one is doing a ghusl and he accidentally touched the private part, would that break the wudu? And these are all questions that come up in this chapter, and this is what we will, inshallah, discuss bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Also in this chapter, they discuss the issue of when the touching takes place, is it done deliberately or accidentally? That is also something the scholars discuss. And finally, they say, if it is touched with the palms of the hand or the back of the hand, does that affect the ruling on whether it breaks the wudu or not? These are all come under this heading of this chapter, touching the private part, breaking the wudu. So here, even they talk about animals, because in some narrations we'll find touching a private part breaks the wudu. So even some of the ulama said, even an animal would break the wudu. Now, this hadith is narrated by Talq. Talq ibn Ali, he was a man from Yamama, and he came to the Prophet ﷺ, and on his way he found the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, they were building a new building next to the masjid, Masjid Nabawi. And this was in the 7th year after Hijrah. And just as a side note, Talq, he was an expert in building. And when he saw the way they were building, in those days they would make the walls out of straw and mud. They would put the straw and they would mix it with mud and then dry it, and that's how they would make the bricks or to make the walls. So Talq ibn Ali, he was an expert in building. And when he saw the way they were building those blocks, he told them, this is wrong. He disagreed with the way they were doing it. He said, you're doing this incorrectly. And so at that time, the Prophet ﷺ or the other Sahaba, they said, listen to Talq, leave it to him, let him do it. So Falk, he took those that straw and that mud, he mixed it in a different way, in a better way, in order for them to build the masjid. Here, this part of the hadith is something that the scholars derived a very important ruling from, which is that we should refer matters to the people of expertise. This part of the hadith, we see that the Sahaba, they were trying to build the walls, but they were not experts in that field. And so if somebody's an expert, as the Sahabi was, he was an expert in building, and building requires a great amount of understanding, and we see how we have specialists in architecture and specialists in building, how the Sahaba, they referred this matter to a person who had expertise. And even they say that in the time of Khorasan, in a place in Iran where they built huge, beautiful masajid, one of the rulers of that empire, he had to actually release a architect from the prisons, because that architect was the only one who had expertise in building. And it shows you how that knowledge, or that specialization of that knowledge, was so critical, he couldn't find anybody else to build it. That only that architect in prison, he had to get him out of prison to help build those buildings and then put him back in jail. So the lesson, or one thing that the scholars mention here, is that different types of work have specialists and specialization, and so too in knowledge. That different people, they have more knowledge in certain issues, and we should refer the matters to the people of specialty, of expertise. And this even took place in the time of the Sahaba. The Sahaba, radhiyallahu anhum, the Prophet ﷺ, he would direct certain Sahaba. They said, if you have a question, he said, the most knowledgeable of you in inheritance is Zayd. So go to Zayd. Afradukum Zayd. Go to Zayd, he will teach you. Zayd ibn Thabit, he can teach you the matters of inheritance. And he said, the keeper of secrets is who? Abu Ubaidah. So he was the one who kept the secrets, the names of the munafiqeen, etc. And he said also about Ibn Abbas, he was he made dua for him, give him the fiqh and give him the ta'weel, the understanding of the Qur'an. So each of these people, and even Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he said he knows the most about halal and haram. If you have a question about halal and haram, go to Mu'adh ibn Jabal. So he was teaching them to go to the people of specialization. We even see today in medicine, in times in the past, there was a doctor, he would treat every ailment, probably still in many countries. Anything you have wrong, you go to the same doctor. The ear, the brain, the stomach, the foot, the bones, they go to the same doctor. But if you come to where the knowledge is more advanced, and in the West we see, in general, we see that medicine has become so advanced that you have specialists in every field. You have specialists in the brain, you have specialists in the nose, mouth, and ears, you have specialists in the stomach. Each one of these groups of knowledge, they've become specialized because there's so much detail and so much knowledge that it takes many years for them to acquire that knowledge and to become a reference in that field. And likewise is the fields of Islamic knowledge. In Islamic knowledge, there's people who specialize in the fiqh of zakah, there's people who specialize in fiqh or in tafsir, and so it is becoming, or it is wise for us to go to those people who have specialty. This is what we learn from the hadith of Talq, that the Sahaba, they said, let him teach us how to build, because he had the knowledge of it. And so in the same way, if any issue confuses us, just as it confused the Sahaba, they went to the people of knowledge and asked them. So this is just a side note, inshallah. Now getting back to the hadith about touching the private part. Here Talq, when he was asked, he said to the Prophet ﷺ, that a man or a Bedouin, he came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, if a person touches his private part after making wudu, does he have to repeat his wudu? What did the Prophet ﷺ say? It's just a part of you, right? It's just a part. Just like you have a leg and a hand and a shin, any other part of the body, if you touch it, it has no effect on the wudu. So likewise, touching that part of your body, it has no effect on the wudu. So this is how the Prophet ﷺ, he was teaching a type of analogy. This is called analogy. when we have a ruling or we have something that we have a question about and we want to know what the ruling is on it Islamically, and there's no text about that issue, we can make what is called qiyas. We make analogy. So for example, today we have marijuana and drugs that intoxicate. We cannot find any hadith or any text in the Quran or Sunnah that talks about marijuana. But we know that alcohol intoxicates, so we make an analogy and say that marijuana, it does the same harm as alcohol, it intoxicates. So marijuana takes on the same ruling as the thing that is analogous to it, which is alcohol, so they're both haram. So likewise, touching the private part, there was a question, does it break wudu or not? So the Prophet ﷺ made an analogy. Every other part of the body, when you touch it, it doesn't break the wudu. So we take that ruling and apply it to the thing that we have a question about, which is the private part. And by analogy, it is proven that it doesn't break the wudu. This is called qiyas. The Prophet ﷺ, he was teaching us how to make qiyas. Now, this chapter is called things that nullify the wudu. Things that break the wudu. So why is this hadith mentioned in this chapter if we say that touching the private part doesn't break the wudu? Why did the author put it in here? Can anybody guess the reason? We're learning about things that break the wudu, such as we talked about before, breaking wind, etc. Why did he put this hadith here if it doesn't break the wudu anyway?
Because people think it does break the wudu.
Okay. Some people think it breaks the wudu. Actually, some of the imams, they say that it doesn't break the wudu. However, there are other imams that say that it does break the wudu. So in order for Ibn Hajar in his compilation of these texts, he wanted to show you the proofs that all of the different imams used. He didn't himself take a specific opinion and say, I'm only going to bring you the proofs that I follow. He brought all the texts in order to show us the different reasons why the different imams differed. He brought this hadith that says that touching the private part doesn't break the wudu. But guess what the next hadith says? Touching the private part does break the wudu. So he brought both texts to show you that when Imam Abu Hanifa says it doesn't break the wudu, this is his proof. And when Imam Ahmed and Imam Shafi says it does break the wudu, this is their proof. So he wanted to give us that. This is what fiqh means. Fiqh means knowing the rulings based on their evidence. Knowing the rulings based on their evidence. If somebody just memorizes the rulings, is he called a faqih? He has to know the evidence behind it. He has to know the adilla behind it. And the title of this book is Attaining the Objective, which is the knowledge of the rulings, min adillatil ahkam, from their proofs. When somebody can connect the proof to the ruling, then this becomes fiqh. This is a very, very deep knowledge. That is the goal of studying this text. So here the author, he brought this hadith in order to show us that some of the imams, they use this text as a proof that touching the private part does not break the wudu. But there's another hadith, which is the next one. It was narrated by, not by Talq, but by a woman named Busra. And this woman, she's narrating a hadith that we're going to read just now that says that touching the private part does break the wudu. And then we'll look at how to reconcile between the two ahadith, inshaAllah ta'ala. But the point here, which is that this hadith that was narrated, Ibn al-Madini, the first hadith by Talq, he said it's better than the hadith of Busra. Okay, now let's look at the hadith of Busra and see what other scholars said about it. The hadith of Busra is عن بصرة بنت صفوان رضي الله عنها أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من مس ذكره فليتوضأ. Busra, may Allah be pleased with her, she said, whoever touches his penis, his private part, then let him perform wudu. This is, she's saying that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever touches his private part, let him perform wudu. This hadith was narrated by also the five, and Bukhari said, this is the most authentic hadith in the chapter. Okay, so this other hadith is saying that touching the private part, Busra said that the Prophet ﷺ said, if one touches the private part, he has to make wudu. The previous hadith, Talq, he said that a man asked the Prophet ﷺ, if one touches the private part, does he have to make wudu? He said, it's only a part of you. It's only a part of you. So, if we look at the second hadith, and this second hadith is considered more authentic by the scholars of hadith. Bukhari, as you know, he's one of the greatest scholars of hadith, he considered this the most authentic hadith in the chapter. So what do we learn from this second hadith? It says that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever touches his private part, he must make wudu. So we learn one ruling, that a man touching his own private part, he has to make wudu. But what about a woman? It doesn't mention anything about a woman, right? It mentions specifically the private part of a man. And also it only says his private part. It doesn't mention anything about another person's private part. So this text, it only gives us a small ruling, which is a man touching his own private part, it breaks the wudu. It also doesn't mention anything about the rear passage. Now if we go and we look, there's another hadith which expands the circle a little bit. The other hadith was narrated by Imam Ahmad, and he said, whoever touches his private part with his hand, and between them there is no barrier, then let him perform wudu. Whoever touches his private part, this hadith, this second hadith, it doesn't say the male organ, it doesn't say the penis, it says the regular, the private part, the faraj. So the second hadith is expanding the circle to include women. And if a woman touches her private part, her wudu is also broken, according to the second hadith, as long as there's no barrier. There's a barrier in between, does it break the wudu? It doesn't affect the wudu at all. Okay, so now the circle is expanding a little bit, whoever. And now there's a third hadith, and it says, whoever touches a private part, then it let him make wudu. A private part. So now it expands it to, if a man were to touch another person's private part, or if a woman was to touch the private part of a child, for example, when changing the diaper, for example, that would break her wudu as well. It would even include, subhanAllah, the scholars say, even an animal. Because it says a private part. So even an animal, if somebody were slaughtering an animal, for example, and he touched it, that would break the wudu, according to the understanding of this text. And even if it were dead or alive, because it says a private part. It doesn't mention whether the animal was dead or alive, or if the person was dead or alive. Okay, so now we have in front of us these two hadith. The first one by Talq, that says it's only a part of you. And the second hadith by who?
Busra.
Very good. Busra, she's the only one who narrated this hadith. And she says that if a man touches his private part, it does break his wudu. So what do we do in order to deal with these two ahadith? How do we deal with these two ahadith?
Better to do wudu.
It's better to do wudu? Well, the scholars, they want to come up with a strong ruling. It's for us, for a common person, it's very easy to say, I'll make wudu. But the scholar, he wants to come up with a strong ruling with evidence. Right? He wants to have a proof or an evidence behind it. So, what the scholars say is that what we should do is, one, we can either prove that one of them came later and abrogated the one before it. Right? If we can prove that the hadith of Busra came after the hadith of the first text of Talq, then we can say that it, you know what abrogation means? Have you heard that before? It's called nasakh.
Yes.
When Allah, He changes a ruling for some wisdom or some hikmah.
Yeah,
for khamr, right. When khamr, in the beginning it was allowed at night, but not during the prayer times, and then it became abrogated. So here, can we prove that the hadith of Busra came after the hadith of Talq? We know the hadith of Talq, when he came, they were building the masjid or a building in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. So we know that was in the 7th year of Hijrah. As for Busra did not even accept Islam until the year of the opening of Mecca, which was much later than the 7th year of Hijrah, I believe the 10th year after Hijrah. So if Busra became Muslim afterwards, is it possible that she memorized the hadith before she even became Muslim? That means that she must have heard that hadith. When did it take place? Did it take place before the hadith of Talq or after it? It must have been afterwards. So you see how the scholars are able to prove that the hadith of Busra came later, and then of course the later hadith would abrogate the one before it. So this is one way that the scholars, they approach this case. Another way, or another, and also Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he doesn't accept the hadith of Busra. He goes by the hadith of Talq that says that it's only a part of you, it doesn't break the wudu. He also uses abrogation, but he says that Talq, he came and he met the Prophet ﷺ in the 7th year of Hijrah, but he also came back towards the end of his life and he met him again. So he uses this way out to say that maybe Talq, he heard this hadith not in the 7th year of Hijrah, it's only a part of you, but it actually happened in the end of the life of the Prophet ﷺ. So it's actually Talq's hadith that's abrogating Busra's, that it's only a part of you. And whatever Busra said, that was from before, and it became abrogated. And so Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he says, touching the private part does not break the wudu. You see his argument? He proved that Talq came afterwards. And however, Abu Hanifa, he has another argument. He says that Busra, she's talking about a hadith about touching the man's private part, and she's the only Sahabi that narrated this hadith. Is there something strange about that? That so many Sahaba were around the Prophet ﷺ, and this is a matter pertaining to the man's private part. Why is only, who's narrating it? A woman is narrating it. So the Ahnaf, they say this is something a little bit strange. Why is it only one woman narrates a hadith about a man touching his private part? So that they use this as another argument to say that perhaps that hadith was abrogated, or was not as strong as the hadith of Talq. Do you see that? Because they say if it's something that has to do with wudu and things that break the wudu, a lot of Sahaba should have narrated it. Not just one woman, but all of the men should have narrated it as well, right? Isn't that, it's a logical point of view. Wallahu a'lam. And finally, Imam Bukhari, of course, he says that the hadith of Busra is more authentic. More authentic. And so, either we can say they abrogate, or another thing that we can do to bring the hadith together is we can try to reconcile between the two hadith, or join them both together. We can join them both together. The way we can do that is what Imam Malik said. Imam Malik, he said, if one touches a private part, it's good to make the wudu, but it's not obligatory. So the hadith that said it's only a part of you, it was just teaching us that it doesn't break the wudu. And the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever touched his private part, make wudu, it just meant it's better to do it. It's like a sunnah or mandub. So he accepted both a hadith. Did you see how we bring them together? Mm-hmm. One hadith is saying it doesn't break your wudu. The second hadith is saying it's encouraged to make wudu after that. It's something that, like, if somebody gets angry, it's encouraged to make wudu, but it doesn't nullify, it doesn't break the wudu. This is who said this? Which Imam? Imam Malik. See how Imam Malik, he takes a middle way. He did the same thing in another issue, touching something else. Do you remember? Touching the woman. He said, what did he do? Did he say that it breaks wudu? Or does it not break the wudu?
Only with the intention.
Only with the desire. So he brought the ayah together and the ahadith together, and he took a middle way out. So he takes a balanced approach, or a middle approach. So either through abrogation or reconciliation between the two hadith. And the third way is to give preponderance, to say that one hadith is more authentic and we leave the other one out. Which we say, for example, the hadith of Busra is more authentic and we just ignore the other hadith. We don't have to, we can do that also by weighing the chains of narration. So this is how the scholars approached this issue. And so to summarize this, again, the three imams, Imam Abu Hanifa, he goes by the hadith of Talq, that it's only a part of you, just like your leg or your foot or your head. If you touch it, it doesn't break the wudu. Imam Ahmad and Imam Shafi'i, he goes by the second hadith of Busra, whoever touches his private part, he must make wudu. It definitely breaks the wudu. No doubt about it. It breaks the wudu, and a person has to repeat his wudu. The third view is the view of Malik, who said what? That if it's touched with desire, what happens to the wudu?
It's
broken. And if it's touched by accident, does it break the wudu?
No.
Doesn't break the wudu. Imam Malik also, he has another similar, or one final view that I'll mention before we finish. He says that, another narration, he says that if a person, he said it's good to make the wudu, but it's not obligatory. He doesn't, the second opinion of Imam Malik is not that it's based on desire, but he's just saying it's a good thing to do. So if somebody touched the private part and he prayed and he remembers before the prayer time is over, so what does Imam Malik say? He says you should go and repeat the prayer. It's good to do that. But if the prayer time was already gone by, then you have to repeat the prayer again. You don't repeat it again, because he said it's only good to make wudu, not obligatory. If it was obligatory, you would have to do qaza of the prayer. Okay, so Imam Maliki has two opinions. Abu Hanifa, no wudu. Shafi and Ahmed, you have to make wudu. Imam Malik, there's two opinions. One, if you have desire, you make wudu. If no desire, you don't make wudu. And the other opinion is, it's good to do wudu, and if you remember before the time is over, repeat the prayer. But if the time already went by, don't worry about it. You don't have to repeat the prayer. Okay, so those are the main schools amongst the ulama about this. And finally, just to finish, inshallah, I know may Allah reward you for staying, inshallah, and may Allah accept from this class. Imam, the stronger of these different opinions, Allah knows best, but Allah, if we look at the Sahaba, we find that most of them were of the view, or the text that we have, that touching the private part does break the wudu. And this is also narrated by the companions after them, the Tabi'een. We have two stories, and I'll finish with this. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he says that I was reading the Mus'haf, and then I had to scratch myself. I had an itch. So my teacher, he said to me, did you touch your private part? Sa'd said, bala, yes. So he said, the teacher told me, put the Mus'haf down and go make wudu and come back and then continue reading the Qur'an. And so the proof here is that touching the Mus'haf requires wudu. And when he scratched himself, he asked him, did you touch your private part? When he said yes, he told him to go and repeat his wudu. So this is indicating that when he touched his private part, he must have lost his wudu. And that's why he went back and performed the wudu again. And the other narration is what is narrated by Ibn Umar. Ibn Umar, he had a slave whose name was Salim. And as you know, the slave would stay by the side of his master. So Salim, he said, one time I was with Ibn Umar, and it was in the morning time. Ibn Umar woke up, he performed wudu, and he prayed two rak'ahs. So Salim, he said to Ibn Umar, he said, what is this prayer you're doing? I never saw you do it before. Ibn Umar, he said, I remembered that I had made wudu and then I touched my private part and I prayed after that. So now I made a new wudu and I'm making up that prayer that I had done, which indicates that previous prayer, he did it without wudu. Because he was of the opinion that touching his private part, it would have broken his wudu. This is on Ibn Umar. So we look at this narration of Ibn Umar and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and also what Imam Bukhari said, that the hadith of Busra is strong, that touching whoever touches his private part, let him make wudu, and also the hadith by Imam Ahmad, that whoever touched a private part, let him make wudu. If we put all of these together, and also the proof that Busra, she only accepted Islam in Fathi Makkah, which was after the time of Talq. If we gather all of this information together, then we're able to answer the question that I posed to you in the beginning a little bit more stronger, that which one should we do? Should we make wudu or not? We have now, inshallah, a strong body of evidence to say it's we should do wudu in that case, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And one final thing that the scholars mention is that whenever we have a hadith that establishes a taklif, we should give that preference over a hadith that doesn't teach us any taklif. The hadith of talq, it's not teaching us anything new. We know that wudu stays. That's a general rule. Unless we have some text that says it is broken, the hadith of talq is not teaching us or giving us any new taklif. But then the hadith of busra that says, whoever touches private part, make wudu, it's giving us a new obligation or a new action that we should do. And whenever we have an action that is being taught by a hadith, we should accept it. We shouldn't throw that out. A hadith that's not teaching us anything, we can leave it out. But this hadith is giving us an action that we have to do. Would it be good to throw it away and not act according to it? If we threw away the hadith of talq, there would be no harm on us. But if we take away the hadith of busra, then we could be praying without wudu. You see how it... So this is also a little bit close to what you said in the beginning, that in order to take the taklif and fulfill our duty more completely, it would be more better to follow the hadith of busra. Wallahu ta'ala alam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And again, I congratulate all of you. May Allah accept from all of you, give you much, much beneficial knowledge, and accept from you all. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Jazakallahu khair. Any quick questions before we go? I know it's a little bit late. Inshallah, anybody? Inshallah ta'ala. Jazakallahu khair. Was I here? Any questions? Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Anybody, everybody inshallah give salam to four or five people or more.